Just a little update. I mentioned John Price this morning, the Baptist minister. I did find out he is a Reformed Baptist, and he preaches for a Baptist church in New York. And the congregation where he does preach has quit using mechanical instruments of music in worship. I did find that out. I did some work this afternoon on Google and finally found some information. There is, if you want a condensed version of his book, if you don't want to read the 235 pages, I believe, that's in the book, there is a website under banneroftruth.org that has an article, several pages on the book that presents his main ideas. And I know from reading reviews of other of gospel preachers who have read the book, they said, you know, much of what he has is what, as I mentioned, things you've heard, some maybe you haven't. He does kind of maybe present a couple things you wouldn't agree with, but I think probably 95% of the book you would definitely agree with, and it's very interesting. The name, I didn't even bring the name of the book again. It's New Light on Old Worship or something like that. You can get it through Gospel Advocate. It's also, you can order it through Amazon.com if you have an Amazon.com account, or you can open one up. And it's the same price both places. So his name again is John Price, and you can find information about him. There are several John Prices you'll find on Google. If you do John Price, you'll come up with all kinds of John Prices. But this one is a Reformed Baptist preacher in New York. Now, it's very interesting because in some respects it has to do with the church we're going to look at tonight in Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to try and tie those two together because there are some comparisons there that I think are very valid. We're talking about Revelation chapter 2 tonight, the church in Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. We've talked about the church at Ephesus, and we've looked at its good points and bad points, its strength, its weaknesses. We looked last week at Smyrna, its strength, its weaknesses. And of course, the importance of looking at these seven churches is to see where we are. Which of these churches would you fit in? In other words, if the congregation there was like you, which of these seven churches would it be? Would it be the Ephesus? Would it be the Smyrna? Would it be the Pergamos? Now, Pergamos, the church there, very similar to the church of Smyrna last Sunday evening. Both of them were heavily involved in this emperor worship. Very, very heavily involved. Matter of fact, Smyrna and Pergamos were probably the two most heavily involved churches there in Asia that were involved in this emperor worship. There were temples there. This city was just north of Smyrna, 50 or 60 miles north of Smyrna. There were some things there that we could relate to in Pergamos. It had, at the time, in the first century, it had the second largest library in the world, the known world. The biggest one, of course, was Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, in Egypt, got jealous of the library in Pergamos. And so the Egyptians said, okay, we're not going to send you any more papyrus to make your books. So therefore, you're not going to get any more books. You won't be as big as us. And so being the enterprising people they were there in Pergamos, they said, okay, we'll come up with a new writing material. And so the library there, the citizens of Pergamos, came up with writing on parchment, the skins of animals. And the actual word Pergamos in the Greek language is where the term parchment actually comes from. It sounds very much like parchment when you say it in the original language. So there was a huge, huge library, hundreds of thousands of volumes there in Pergamos. So it was, in many ways, an intellectual city. It was an intellectual city. But it was also a city highly involved in worshiping all kinds of gods. They had a huge temple to Zeus, like the main Greek god. This is where Galen, the great physician of that time, lived. That was his home, was Pergamus. And this city, probably as much as any, was known for medicine. They worshiped the god of medicine. I can't pronounce this god's name. But if you've seen outside many, you know, health agencies, medical offices, you've seen the staff with the snake around it. Well, that's who they worshiped. That was the god of medicine for several hundred years before Christ and after Christ. And so they worshiped that particular god. And so there was lots of gods there. The big altar to Zeus, they worshiped this god of medicine. They were heavily involved in emperor worship. So these were people who worshiped all kinds of gods. Now you have the church there, right in the middle of this very intellectual city, this religious city as far as idol worship. So the church is trying to evangelize this city, trying to live in this city and present to this city the gospel, trying to present to this city what Christ is like. And you really can't understand this short letter until you know the background and the situation, the environment in which these people lived. And so with that in mind, we come to what the actual letter says, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel, the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, if when you look at these letters, one thing you notice at the very beginning, he always starts out with our good points. If they had any. Some of them didn't have any good points. But if they had some good points, that was what he stressed at first. So it says, I know your works. I'm the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. You go back a few verses, and Jesus is the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. It's coming out of his mouth in Revelation 1. So Jesus is here seen. He's the one that said he's walking amongst the lampstands. He knows their works. He knows everything going on. He knows everybody in the city of Pergamos. He knows about the library. He knows about the false gods. He knows about the emperor worship. He knows how they're trying to live. He knows their works. He knows everything. And he's even able, remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, this sword which he is using, which he's holding, is able to penetrate, you know, down to the difference between soul and spirit, and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Jesus knows everything. He knows everything going on in this city, both good and bad. And so he says, I know your works. He knew everything that was going on in the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Granby. Everything. Everything. And nothing escapes his eyes, his knowledge. He's able to see all of those things. So it says, I know your works, and I know what's going on. And he also wants the people to know that nobody can oppose him. Zeus has no power compared to Christ. The god of medicine has no power compared to Christ. The emperor has no power compared to Christ. Jesus says, no one could oppose me. Nobody has that power. But it's not a literal sword. It's his word. It's his power. His kingdom is not a physical one. We've talked about that many, many times on Sunday morning. It is a spiritual kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't have carnal, worldly, physical weapons. But we do have arguments. We do have reasoning. We do have defenses. Our power is twofold. It comes from our words and it comes from our actions. And that's how we destroy strongholds, Paul tells the church in Corinth. That's how we tear them down, is by our words and our actions. That's how we tear them down. We don't do it with literal swords. It says that doesn't do it. So he says, I know your works, and you dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, that's a horrible place to live. I mean, of all places in the world, who would want to live where Satan's throne was? Well, you have all the people worshiping Zeus. You have all the people worshiping the god of medicine. You have all the people worshiping the emperor. And those were all the very physical buildings. They had huge temples and shrines to these so-called gods and people. But the church in Pergamos probably just met in somebody's house. Or maybe they met underground, like they started to do in Rome in the catacombs. So they didn't have some big physical altar, shrine, temple like these other people did. They didn't have that. So he says, I know where you're living. I liken this, and I think it's a good example, to living in a country today that's very highly Muslim. Like if you would move to Saudi Arabia, or you would move to some places like that, that are very Islamic, very strong Islamic nations. Some nations are Islamic but aren't as strong, like Pakistan. It's an Islamic nation, but it's not near as violent as some of the others. But I would compare living in Pergamos in the first century to living in a very strong, militant Islamic nation today, and trying to be the church, trying to evangelize, trying to set an example, trying to worship. It'd be very, very difficult. But these people were doing it anyway. He says they were doing it. He says, I know you're doing it. I know your works. I know your efforts. I know everything you're doing there in this difficult place. He says, you're holding fast, strong to my name. I know you're doing that. You're keeping the faith, he says. You did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. They had lost one of the members there. Was killed because of his faith. He was killed among you. And this city was so wicked and ungodly that he said, you know, Satan actually dwells there. Or Satan, again, is not a physical entity either. He's not a physical being. He's a spirit being. But yet this city represented everything that was anti-God. And so he says Satan's throne is there. That's how wicked and irreligious and unchristian this place was. And they'd lost one of their own. Boy, you know, it would be tough coming back the next Sunday, wouldn't it? Antipas was killed during the week because of his faith. Boy, I tell you, coming together the following Sunday would be tough because he wouldn't be there and everybody there knew why. Because he'd been killed because of his faith. But he says, you're not denying my name, you're holding fast to it. You're going ahead and doing what you're supposed to do. Now think about what those people were doing, and people today will find every excuse in the book not to come to worship. I'm too tired. Well, I imagine some of those people in the first century were tired. I'm guessing they were tired. I'm concerned about, you know, I've got work I have to be involved in. I imagine those people did too. See, they didn't know the following Sunday who would be there and who wouldn't be there. Some of them might be killed during the week. That didn't keep them away. And yet some people today don't realize that we have a duty. We don't even like that. Well, that's a four-letter word, duty. That's a bad word. It's a terrible word for so many people. It's duty. You mean I have a duty? Yeah, you have a duty. And it supersedes every other duty you have, too. But yet somehow we have forgotten. And I think these letters to the church, these churches can remind us of our duty. So this place was wicked. They had killed one of the Christians there. The people were being faithful, but they had one thing, really just one thing, that was kind of displayed in various ways. But one thing, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there, not everybody, but you have some in the church there, some in the congregation, who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And let's just stop there for a minute. It wasn't, I think this is a critical point, it wasn't that every member there believed these false teachings. There were only a few there that believed them. The problem was the rest of the church wasn't doing anything about it. That was the problem. They were just letting them hold on to those false beliefs. The rest of the church had a duty to try and teach them, and if they wouldn't change their beliefs, to practice church discipline on them. But they weren't doing it. And that's what he said, I had against you. See, he had this against the whole church because they were allowing it to continue. They were allowing it to continue. And he said, some of them, there were two or three different things. One of them was the doctrine of Balaam. Of course, Balak was the king who basically hired Balaam to bring a curse upon Israel. And of course, that kind of backfired. Back in the book of Numbers, we won't read all of that, but Balaam did two things primarily. He caused them to commit sexual immorality. He did this by bringing in heathen women to entice the men to marry them, or to at least commit sexual immoralities with them. So that's how he did it. He brought in, or had these heathen, ungodly women brought in to entice the Israelites to commit fornication. Also, they were enticed to eat things sacrificed to idols, which, of course, they weren't supposed to do either. So they were being deceived, maybe. They were being enticed. And they were leading, they had led God's people into sin of different kinds. And, of course, tens of thousands of the Israelites were killed because of this belief. And so it said there were some people there that were doing the same thing, teaching some things that were false, and the rest of the congregation was not doing anything about it. They had to do something about it, just like the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice verses 4 and 5. We see our duty here. It was the duty at the church at Corinth. It was the duty of the church at Pergamos. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, you know, as God's people, as the church, talking to the church at Corinth, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the power that you're doing it by. This is not a miraculous power. This is by His authority. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is about a man who had his father's wife, and of course he wasn't allowed to have her. That was the church's responsibility. That was their duty, to practice church discipline. They just simply chose not to. This man was in flagrant violation of God's word. He was doing something totally immoral, and they were, at least for a while, not doing anything about it. They finally did. He says, this is what you have to do. You can't just allow this person to live there. You must deliver such a one to Satan, essentially, to have that cast out of him, to have it burnt out of him, so that discipline would work. Well, the church at Pergamos wasn't doing that. And notice, he was finding the whole church guilty. You know, that's something we don't think about today. You know, if a church has elders and the elders don't practice church discipline, we say, well, that's the elders' fault. I don't have any responsibility. Oh, yes, you do. This teaches you do. The whole church had responsibility there at Pergamos. And so the whole church was guilty of not doing it. Of course, if the church there had elders, they were more guilty, but the whole church there was being chastised because they hadn't done their duty. They hadn't practiced church discipline. So the whole congregation was kind of being looked down upon by Christ because they hadn't done that. Just like the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They all had to do it. It couldn't just be a few, and it wasn't just a few people's responsibility. It was everybody in that church, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. And Jesus says the same thing in Revelation 2. It's the whole church's responsibility, and you can't hide behind, well, it's that person's job or that person's job. It's everybody's job. And he is not happy with them for not doing their duty. Also, there were some people there, as he had already talked about in verse 15. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He had already talked to another church about that. This was another false teaching, and they weren't doing anything about it. They had allowed these people to kind of get a foothold or a stronghold in the church, and they should have never allowed that to even start. And once they allowed it to start, they weren't doing anything about it. Nothing. So he says, this is what you have to do. He says, repent or else. Now, there's something in the Bible you never want to hear, and that's what Jesus says for the or else part. He says, if you don't, now he's talking to the whole church, everybody there at Pergamos is guilty. It says, all of you have to repent. All of you. Or else, I will do something. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's pretty serious. These people that he seems to be angry with, you see God's wrath here, Christ's wrath, they weren't teaching anything that was false. They were just tolerating it. Notice the difference? They weren't directly teaching anything wrong, but they were tolerating it. Just like the people in 2 John. Let's turn a few pages back in your Bibles. Not too many pages. Back to 2 John chapter, well, it's only one chapter, but verses 9 through 11. The same thing here is taught by John. 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. This would be the people who was teaching like Balaam, who was teaching like the Nicolaitans. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets in him shares in his evil deeds. See, that's what the church in Pergamos was doing. They weren't teaching anything false, but they were sharing in the evil deeds because they weren't reproving them. And they had a big responsibility to reprove these people. So there were three groups in the church of Pergamos that needed to repent. The people who was teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the people who was teaching the doctrine of Balaam, and the people who were compromising and not saying anything. They were all equally guilty. They all needed to repent. All three of those groups did. And those people who were compromising the truth, who weren't saying anything, who is allowing these things to be taught, were just as guilty. And Jesus says, you need to repent. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? When Jesus tells you directly to repent or else, then you want to repent. Jesus doesn't overlook compromise. You know, he never has. And he certainly isn't going to with this church, and he's not going to do with any church. He's not going to overlook compromise. He says, I'll come and fight. So he ends up, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, there's our key word in the book, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. First of all, the one who overcomes is going to get to eat of the hidden manna. And of course, he's contrasting this with those people who were eating of idols, eating from idol worship. He says, I'm going to give you something that's lasting, like Jesus in John chapter 6. Says you need to come and partake of my food, which was him, and follow him. And all of those things would be given to you. The white stone could have all kinds of meanings, and there's all kinds of meanings being attached to it. But white in the Bible always is something good. It's something good, it's something holy, it's something pure. Something godly. It could mean, as was often done in the first century, a white stone was given to somebody on trial to signify that they were not guilty. They were acquitted. They were free. Maybe that's what he's referring to here, but it can also refer to a number of other things. But it's some type of metaphor. And it's a good one. That's what's important, is it's good. If you overcome, if you repent and you do what you need to do and you stop these people from hurting the church, you reprove them, you rebuke them, you practice discipline or whatever you need to do, he says, and if you overcome that and you do that and you do repent, then all of those blessings, I think about the ones in Ephesians chapter 1 that starts in verse 3 and goes all the way down to about verse 11 or 12, all of those blessings will come upon you. The forgiveness, the redemption, the reconciliation, the justification, the sanctification, all of those will come upon you. And so he says, on this white stone is a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And again, it's some type of metaphor that we'll probably never know for sure until the end. And that's the end of the letter. Not very long. When that church got it, they probably said after reading it, uh-oh, we have something we must do. The whole church had some responsibility. It says we need to repent. That was Jesus' main message to most of the churches. Repent. Church at Ephesus, need to repent. Church at Smyrna, needed to repent. Church at Pergamos, they need to repent. Church Laodicea, oh, they definitely need to repent. But repentance, that's what they all needed to do. They needed to have that inward change. See, by allowing compromise in the church, those people there in Pergamos were turning away from God. Now, they may not have thought consciously that they were doing that, but they were doing it. They were turning from God because they weren't doing their job, their duty. They weren't fulfilling their responsibility. So all of us have responsibilities. And we have to be watching for that. And we can't just kind of try and give it to someone else and say, well, that's their job or those people's job or whoever. It's all of our job. We have that responsibility. And of course, repentance is something that all of us have to do individually. You can't repent for me, and I can't repent for you. The Bible says it's something we have to do, and it starts on the inside, and it's because, like the church in Corinth, they need to be sorry. Sorrow leads to repentance. It's not the same thing as repentance, Paul told them, but it leads to it. The church at Pergamos needed to be sorry for the fact that they had been compromising, and they hadn't been doing their duty. They need to be sorry about that. Because if they were never sorry, they would never repent. And then they needed to repent. They needed to change. They needed to change their ways. They needed to stop compromising. They needed to start reproving and rebuking where it was necessary, practicing church discipline where it was necessary. Jesus says, if you don't, I'm going to come and fight. And that's a fight no one will ever win. He's always going to win that fight. And so that's what he tells us. Repent. That's what he tells us today. Exact same message. Repent. One has to repent in order to become a Christian, like those people in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized. We have to continue to repent, 1 John 1, as a Christian, if we want his blood to cleanse us from our sins. So if you need to respond tonight by becoming a Christian or asking for prayers, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing this song.